Let's turn in our Bibles to Job chapter 22. Title of our study this evening, Job and Jesus. We're going to slow down a little bit, at least I'm going to slow down a little bit, just for one night, and we're going to cover just one chapter. Next week, we'll pick up the pace, get back into our three chapters a night average for the book of Job. But we want to slow down and we want to spend some time really looking at what's going on in this section and what's going on with Job personally and draw some very clear parallels either to what Jesus experienced or what Jesus would have been doing in this situation that certainly Job's friends failed to do. Now, what began as a mission of mercy has deteriorated at this point into a tag team condemnation of Job. What began with veiled accusations is now, well, just given way to, pointed questions related to Job's character and unbridled accusations of specific sins. These miserable counselors, as he called them at one point actually did bring some comfort to him. But those days are long gone. Now, as to the character issue, and each of Job's friends, after initially spending some time just in silence with him and weeping alongside of him, now each of the friends have been taking turns trying to get Job to repent. The problem is, Job wasn't suffering because of his sin. He was suffering because of his righteousness. And here's how God would settle the character issue. It was back in chapter 1, verse 8. Let me read it to you. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" That is a powerful description. I mean, when you read and realize that this is the Lord bragging on Job, saying, "Hey, I don't have a servant like him. There's no one else at this point in his day that measures up to his stature. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil." Sadly, his friends never got that memo. And the other thing is, well, they never saw Job do any of the things they're now accusing him of. And that's a real problem. You see, the scripture says if your brother's caught up in a sin, overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual are supposed to go and restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility, considering yourself, lest you be tempted likewise. Here's the problem. That they're thinking there's no way anyone could suffer so greatly unless they were guilty. This is one of the reasons we draw an immediate parallel to Jesus. Because what Job was, and that was a righteous man, but not a sinless man. Well, Jesus was actually both righteous inherently. Job's righteousness was imputed to him as yours has been and as mine has been. But Jesus' righteousness was inherent. Job was not sinless. Jesus was sinless. And what happened? No one ever suffered more greatly than Jesus at the hand of ungodly men. Mocked, spit upon, his beard plucked out. He took the 39 stripes. They nailed him to a cross. He died on that cross crying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Not give them what they got coming, but forgive them. Well, in any case, Job was declared by God to be a blameless or righteous and upright man. Now, that righteousness, as I just mentioned, is only available to us by faith. I have no inherent righteousness. And if that word's new to you, if you're new to a study of Scripture, it just means rightness. In other words, no one can stand in the presence of a holy God, and our God is that, a perfect God, a sinless God, and say, "Well, I fit in here. I belong here." Perhaps you haven't been a Christian very long, or maybe you haven't even made a commitment to the Lord yet. And you remember when you were hanging out with the congregation, but not yet a part of the congregation, and how you felt like, man, I'm not even worthy to be here. Now you've come to the Lord and you're like, I guess I really do fit in with these people. Because we're not as spiritual as we appeared to be, and you weren't as bad as you thought you were. Well, I shouldn't say that. Some of you probably were. But the reality is, all of us stand equally right in the sight of God because our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Not what He did and what we've done, just what He did for us. One last thing in the way of introduction, and you can see why I chose only to do one chapter. Since faith is only the hand that reaches out to the gift of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, we know that God is using the fact that He's given us faith to impart to us the rightness, the righteousness, the holiness that He planned for us. And so all of those who are declared righteous are declared righteous by faith. And when you go back and look at the heroes of faith, actually, we would go forward. We're not going to go there right now. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we get a summary kind of the heroes, especially of the Old Testament. And we find out that everyone who was really exercising faith in God demonstrated that faith in some observable, practical way. Abel, we read, worshiped acceptably. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. He did it by faith. Now, faith is always connected to God's word because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Abel worshiped in a way and with a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. After Abel, we read that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. It's a glorious first picture of the rapture of the church. Walking with the Lord, talking with the Lord, and all of a sudden, whoa, we're really with the Lord. That's going to happen someday in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in just a moment. I mean, I hope it's in just a moment, but when it comes, it will be that quick. Noah worked. He demonstrated his faith not just by worshiping acceptably or walking with God, but he worked. How so? Well, most of you are familiar. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household and all of the species that God had created on the earth. And he did it at a time where, well, a flood was something they really had no knowledge of. So God says there's going to be a flood, and Noah's like, okay, so, you know, I want you to build an ark. And he's like, do you have any plans on? Yeah, I got a blueprint. And so Noah builds the ark. But the point is, one worshiped, and the next walked, and the next worked. And all of that is observable. All of that is something that we can see. When Abraham was called by the Lord, and we probably can relate to him the best, it said he went out not knowing where he was going. And if you're a guy, and, you know, you're married, your wife's like, why don't you use the GPS? Or why don't you stop? And it used to be, why don't you stop and ask somebody? Oh, don't worry, we'll find it. Yeah, but you know, before the wedding's over? I mean, that kind of a thing, right? Well, Abe, like us, was called to leave where he was and go to a place God would show him. And he comes home and he tells his wife, hey, we're going. And she's like, where? Oh, just that way. And it's like they're living somewhere. I mean, they got a home. They have friends. They have a family. They have assets. And he says, God said to leave it all and go to a land He's going to show us. And she went with him, which says, you know, she was a woman of faith too and obedience. So he went out and he wandered, because that's what guys do. And then he waited for the fulfillment of the promise. And then he too worshiped, and it's my last illustration, and we jump all the way into verse 1 already. But he worshiped, and when Abe worshiped, well, it's the first place, not where worship happens in the Bible. It happens a lot up to that point, but it's the first place where the word worship appears. Genesis 22, God calls Abe to leave and take his son, Isaac. He says, take your only son whom you love, and offer him to me on the mount I'll show you. It turns out it's a 3-day journey. It's the same mountain range where Jesus would later be sacrificed. We'll be there in December. We'll be at the place of the skull. You see it carved in the rock, and you know this is where Jesus was crucified. And so Abe takes his son and they ascend that mountain. He tells his servants, you guys stay here. Y'all stay here, I think he said. Because he said, the lad and I are going to go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. It's a glorious evidence of Abraham's faith. He fully intends to sacrifice his son. Why? Because God has called him to do it. Does he have to do it? No. God just wanted us to see, and even Abe to see, how far a man can come from doubting or not being sure or doing so many things that don't demonstrate faith in God to being willing to offer the thing that is most precious to you. And of course, his son is a biblical type. He points us to the reality of Jesus, who is the ultimate reality as God offers his only begotten son on that same mountain range. As Abe, and I have to share it, as Abe was getting ready to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord said, stop. No, you don't have to do it. Now I know that you fear me. Of course, God knew, but he wanted Abe to know. And then they see a ram caught in the thicket, and it's such a beautiful picture. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's offered in the place of his son. And the question that had been asked earlier, you know, where's the lamb for the burnt offering as they're ascending the hill, his son carrying the wood upon his back? You can see the cross. And as he says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Some say that means he will be the one to provide the lamb. That's true. But I think it means more than that. God will provide himself. He will be the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, John will later say, who takes away the sin of the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. Well, in any case, Job and Jesus, they have so many things in common. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Job 22:1, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? The word profitable is one we understand. It means to be of use or service to God. And the nature of the question is really, well, does God really have need of you or what you can do? And the answer is no and yes. No, because God doesn't need us to accomplish his will. If you're like, nobody needs us to tell people about him. Hey, he spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. And I've heard it said he still can do that today and sometimes does. But the thing is he chooses to use us. He is not limited to using us. When he wanted to talk to Moses, he just lit a bush on fire and that caught Moses' attention. And then God talks to him through the burning bush, sometimes from a cloud. But in every case, the point I'm trying to make is God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me, but he has chosen to use us. To save us, to bless us, to change us. And listen, he no doubt receives glory and pleasure in using our lives as we share what he's done for us and is doing in us, the transformation that's taking place. We're not just the crown of his creation, you see. We are his adopted family, born again of his spirit, of one nature now with him because we have inherited his very nature. We have his DNA, if you will, having been born again of the Spirit. Well, can you then be profitable to God? Not on your own, apart from him. You, I, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. So we are of great use to him and bring great pleasure to him. as we simply yield our lives and realize, Lord, do what you want. You made me, you saved me, now use me. Well, the next question, is it any pleasure, verse 3, to the Almighty that you are righteous? Now, we know the answer, and he asks a second question, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? We know that God was bragging on Job, and what you have to remember, these guys are not just doubting Job's righteousness, they are denying it. They're not just doubting that he's suffering, you know, though he doesn't deserve it. They expect him at some point to say, you guys are right. Yeah, here's what I actually did. And so he's saying, does God delight that you're righteous or make yourself out to be righteous? Yes to the first, again, no to the second. God delights that we're righteous, of course, because our righteousness is his gift to us. It delights him to give us something that changes us and makes us acceptable to him. But us making ourselves out to be righteous, that's an entirely different thing. In other words, the person who says, I think I'm good enough for God, really doesn't know how good God is. And really doesn't know how depraved man is. God profits in that our ways are blameless. He says, is it gain to him that you make your way blameless? It actually could be phrased, does God profit that you're complete? Because the word blameless here means fully fitted for whatever it is God's called you to. It's like a ship that's ready to sail. And so God's called us to some things. And again, the answer is, yeah, God's going to benefit as we're complete. As long as we're complete in him. Let me read you a couple things. All scripture, oh, I didn't even need to read it. I'll just tell it to you. All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, and he means man or woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Two words, or two phrases. Complete is a word, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I guess that's a phrase. Complete means a finished work. Now, we're not completely finished. I mean, he's still working on us, still transforming us. But we are what he needs us to be for him to be able to use our lives. And when he says thoroughly equipped for every good work, he's saying if we have his word and it is living within us, we're living within it, we will be fully, thoroughly, adequately, completely equipped for every good work. It's not the word plus this or the word plus that, unless we're talking about the word plus his spirit, who is the author of the word in the first place. After saying we've been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word is poema. It's like we're God's work of art, his beautiful poem. We're a masterpiece to God. Actually, it's pretty much that way. We're the master's piece. We're a piece of work, and he's the master. And so that the glory here is that he who chose us and saved us is transforming us. So we may not look, and certainly don't look like what will be. We probably don't always act or speak the way we will and should. But we're still his. He's still working in us and on us and through us. The next question in verse 4 is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Now, some of the translations kind of reverse this and make it like God's fear of you, which is even more bizarre. But this is weird enough. What they're saying is it because of your great fear, because you honor him, that he's correcting you and entering into judgment? Do you think God corrects and judges those who fear and honor him? And the answer again is, yeah, he does. In fact, he says in Proverbs 3:11, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And all I can say is, I know God loves me a lot. But he says, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Listen, just because someone suffers doesn't mean God's doing either. Sometimes my suffering is God's correction. Sometimes my suffering is because God's chastening me. But sometimes I suffer just because I made a mistake or I sinned or I was foolish. Sometimes I suffer because someone around me has done something foolish and sinful. And I love them, so I enter into their suffering. But the bottom line is, these guys can be right about some things and wrong about others. And what they're really wrong about is Job. Well, the fifth question, or verse 5, it's not the fifth question. I don't know how many this is, 7 or 8 or 9. Is not your wickedness great? I mean, he's tired of you know, kind of like, you know, walking around it. He's like, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Well, I imagine him kind of saying it like that. Made him say, sound more like a cowboy than he probably did. But in any case, what do you say to someone who says something like this to you? It's like, aren't you in fact a murderer? You know, aren't you the one who, what? A murderer? No. No, not me. And that's really what they're doing to Job. Isn't your wickedness great? Now, the wickedness here speaks of evil or natural, evil naturally or morally. But it's the word raw in the Old Testament. And I found that intriguing because I don't know if you're aware, Ra happens to be a name for a god that isn't real. Not just, you know, like not all gods that aren't real are called Ra. He just happens to be one of the gods that isn't real. One of the nonsense gods that people worship. Years ago, I was downtown and I was walking and I see this guy coming toward me. He's about a half a block away. He's shirtless. He's disheveled. Is that the word? It's the, he's a mess. And he's like, he's just going, Ra is God. Ra is God. I'm like, oh, good, you know. And he's walking straight toward me. And it's like, you know, you know how, well, if you're anything like me, you're like, do I cross the street? Do I keep going? And all of a sudden he looks up and he sees me. And he must have recognized me. People do that. I've been here now for like 28 years or something. After a while, a lot of people get to know you. But in any case, I didn't know how he's going to respond. I could tell, though, he recognized me by the strange, you know, look on his face. And all of a sudden, instead of, you know, coming up and harassing me or doing something bizarre, he starts going, raw food is good. Raw food's good. Like he wasn't saying raw is God. And I'm like, wow, Lord. I mean, clearly this guy, if he wanted, he could have just, you know, knocked me across the street. He could knock me a block. But the deal is it's like he realized, wait, this is one of those guys that's preaching Jesus is God. And here I am saying Ra is God, and maybe that's not a good idea. And so to have him, though, change from Ra is God to Ra food is good, like, yeah, oh, yeah, we knew that's what you were saying. And so I had no conversation. I was just happy to pass by and that God was working on him. I figured I'd done my part. But when I read this word Ra, I was like, oh, Lord, that was just so weird of a situation. Well, wickedness, it's evil, natural or moral. And then iniquity is just depravity or guilt. But note, he says, isn't your iniquity infinite? I mean, without end, literally is the word translated infinite. It's like, in other words, you sin so much, Job, that it just goes out into the heavens and goes forever. And wow, that might be true of someone, but let me read it to you one more time. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. These guys could not be any further off. So is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? Hey, the gloves are off. This is bare knuckle, you know, accusations. These comforters are now accusers and persecutors and prosecutors. And, well, here's the deal. Job had cried out for a defender, someone to stand in the gap, someone to be his advocate. And Jesus is just that for us. And he was that for Job, too, ultimately. He will finally speak up. And he's letting this whole thing play out for his purposes. But Jesus is our advocate. He is our defender. He is our deliverer. And he is the one who will, well, vindicate us and vindicate Job in due time. By the way, if you're someone who complains a lot about your suffering, and some of you are suffering seriously, and I get that, but if you're not suffering seriously and you're just a whiner, I'd like to suggest it's going to be embarrassing to meet Job. And he's going to be like, hey, tell me a little bit about your story. Oh, my life was hard. I mean, it's, I just don't even want to tell you. And then you tell him, you know, your whiny little story. And you're like, I didn't catch your name. And he's like, oh, I'm Job. It's, we're going to meet these guys, you see. So we want to put things into perspective. Well, listen to the accusations they begin. Well, they. It's just one of them, but it's his last time up to bat. So he doesn't want to miss out on any chance to accuse Job of something. And listen to the accusations that he makes. Now, these guys know Job. They never made these accusations to begin with. And I mentioned last week, if they thought he was guilty of all this, why were they even friends with him? You know, it's like kind hang, right? But he says to him, for you have taken pledges from your brother, verse 6, for no reason, and stripped the naked of their clothing. I got to ask, is it possible that they're right and God was wrong about Job? And I know you know the answer to that. God is never wrong. God is always right. We can be wrong and often are, but God is never wrong. Now, the reason he's making this particular accusation is in that culture, a debtor could give his outer garment to someone to, and then, you know, go out and work or whatever, and it would be like a pledge of payment. But at the end of the day, at the end of each and every day, that the one he owed had to give him back his outer garment because that's what people use to stay warm. These guys, many of them shepherds, they worked out in the fields or you know, they were out all night. And so without your outer garment, you were literally in danger of freezing. It gets very cold in Israel, especially as you get up toward Jerusalem in the winter. It can snow up in there. And then in the mountains, there's snow and you see it all. Kind of weird to be in Israel and, you know, it's all spiritual and stuff. And then you see people headed, you know, with skis on their racks. And I'm like, this is just, no, that's messing with my whole trip, Lord. But I remember there's this giant arch somewhere right in the middle of Jerusalem. And it just looks like the McDonald's arch. And I'm like, why, Lord? But not that I needed a McDonald's. I'm just like, why do I even have to think of that when I see that? But listen, that this guy, Job, had never, I can't imagine that he would have ever done something like this or the things that he's accused of as we continue on. He says, you have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Now, that might not sound like that serious of a sin, but remember, Job was a very wealthy man, and the accusation is, you had everything you needed, more than you needed, but you didn't share with those who were dying of thirst and starving to death. Listen, Jesus will later use these very examples of those who will be either rewarded or rejected when he comes and returns to the earth, with us, by the way, to judge the nations. Now, this is at the beginning of the establishment of his millennial reign on earth. It's after the tribulation, where I believe we'll have front row seats, but up in heaven watching, not down here participating. But here's the deal. As he comes to judge the nations, he separates the sheep from the goats. He blesses one, and he curses the other. And he had early on said, I'm going to bless those who bless you. Who? Israel. And curse those who curse you. Israel. And listen to this. He'll say, I was hungry and I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. And you either, you know, fed him or gave him something to drink or took him in or clothed him or visited him or, you know, ministered to him in his sickness, or you didn't. The sheep did, the goats didn't. So when he summarizes the whole issue, he says, when you done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. When you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it unto me. Now the righteous enter in to the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But the wicked are cast into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me read you that one more time. The righteous enter into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from the very beginning, that all would trust him and come to repentance. Not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. That all find his acceptable righteousness. But the wicked, they're the unrepentant, you see, because all used to be wicked and some have been declared righteous. They're cast into the everlasting fire, not prepared for them before the foundation of the world, but prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? God didn't create hell for people. Will people end up there? Oh, yeah. But not because God chose them to go there or wants them to go there, but because there's only heaven and hell to choose. And the problem is you don't get to say, well, okay, I'll take heaven. You know, like, I'll go door number one. It isn't just heaven or hell. It's righteousness or unrighteousness. It's Christ-likeness or not. It's do I want to be forgiven my sin and transformed by the Lord, or do I want to just continue to live in my sin? That's the choice. Not just destination, but transformation or not. And so the goats, they're like goats, and he's like, depart. And the sheep, they're his flock, and he's like, enter in. So part of the criteria is how they treated Israel during the tribulation and down through the ages, but in this context, specifically during that time of testing and trial and tribulation. Well, verse 8 says, the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Failure to care for widows and orphans, the fatherless, it was a serious charge. It was an atrocious felony. You see, this was a society that didn't leave such things to the government. It was, well, first the family. And if the family couldn't meet the need, then it was the extended family. And if the extended family couldn't do it, then it was the community. But it wasn't like they were looking to the Romans to help. And that's what we're doing today. We're thinking, not you and I, hopefully, but our country, our culture it's like, well, my family's not my responsibility. That's why there's food stamps. That's why there's welfare. That's why there's... No, our family, our responsibility. And that's how God planned and purposed it. And so they're saying, hey, you saw the widows and you did nothing about it. And by the way, we're supposed to work. We're supposed to have enough for ourselves and have enough to share with those who are in need. And that always goes beyond our family. It just starts with our family. But the widow, the fatherless, the orphan, always precious in the sight of God, always in God's eye. So the same should be true for us. And so he says, here's what you've done. You took pledges for your brother. You stripped the naked of clothing. You didn't give the weary water to drink. You withheld food from the hungry. You sent widows away empty. The strength of the fatherless crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you. These traps you've fallen into, these struggles you're going through, sudden fear troubles you. Hey, this is Job's reality. But the therefore, it doesn't belong here at all. This isn't why. That's why I read it to you twice. Job was a righteous and blameless and acceptable man, the kind that God's bragging on in heaven. He says, snares around you, sudden fears trouble you, darkness so you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Now, water like fire, very useful, as long as it's contained. But when it's out of control, well, the same water that can refresh you can drown you. The same fire that can warm you can burn you. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, hey, the same water that used to be a blessing, it is just drowning you, Job. Is not God in the height of heaven? And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? Verse 13, can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him, so he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Now, because this book is long, it's quite possible that few of us would remember that this is not what Job actually had to say. Eliphaz is accusing Job of saying, God doesn't see what's happening here. He doesn't recognize what's going on in me. But that's the exact opposite of what Job had said. And by the way, Job had said, God saw, God knew, and God understood. What frustrated Job is that God was silent at his cry for mercy, for God to come through to do something. But he never said, I don't think God even knows what's happening here. And interestingly enough, this is exactly what Jesus' enemies will do to him. And because it's communion, these parallels to Jesus should help frame the time we'll spend as we consider the bread and the cup and hopefully have a little extra time to do so. Certainly my intention. Jesus' enemies came saying, he said he'd destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. Now this one we're more familiar with. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. He said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. It was a prophecy of his crucifixion and ultimate resurrection. You destroy this temple. And they did so many other things like that. Accusing Jesus falsely, being an insurrectionist, being a troublemaker, undermining the Romans. They try to trick him or trap him. You know, are we supposed to pay taxes? No one liked paying them. And so it's like if you say yes, well then they'll be like, oh great, he's for pro-Caesar. And if you say no, oh, see, he's undermining the Roman authority. And he says, well, show me the coin. And whose inscription's on it? And they look and they say, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We just saw the same thing in Romans 13 the past weekend. You know, it's God's inscription that's on us. We were created in his image. And so we're to render ourselves to him, offer these bodies, as we saw back in Romans 12, a living sacrifice. Well, he goes on then to say, will you keep to the old way, verse 15, which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? He's saying, are you going to continue to walk in the footsteps of the wicked, walking in the path that leads to destruction? And of course, the answer is no, because that's not the path he's on anyway. They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. It's another false accusation, as if Job were guilty of rejecting God and mocking God. His judgment. The righteous, verse 19, see it and are glad. The innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes their remnant. All he's saying here is the righteous rejoice at the destruction of the wicked. We see it daily in our news as so many of these countries have fallen in the Middle East and the people who have been oppressed, some for centuries. They're just rejoicing over the fall of the tyrants that that devastated them. But listen, God isn't rejoicing in the same way. Why? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Well, only a few more verses. Actually, it's quite a few, but I'll get through them quickly, I promise. I'll speed back up. But perhaps you've heard it said, I have, a stopped clock, even a stopped clock, is right twice a day. And that's really demonstrated for us here. In spite of his confusion, in spite of the viciousness of his accusations, Eliphaz gets some things right as he concludes. And so this just might apply to some tonight. Only you and God would know. So I'm not accusing anyone. I don't want to get in on Eliphaz's team. I want to be on God's team, right? But listen to the first couple verses. Acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. He's saying, you want to be at peace? Get acquainted with God. Come, let us reason together, God will say. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Psalm 119 deals with this issue of laying up his words in your heart. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you return to the Almighty, this could be somebody tonight, you will be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents. You'll lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. He's saying, let God be your treasure. Just return to the Lord and let him be your treasure. You know, when Abraham went after his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive when some kings, five came against four, and the king of Sodom and others were accosted. It's a weird, weird story because Lot's living in Sodom, having moved toward it and then in it and up in it. But here's the deal. This should have been a bit of a warning, I think. You know, maybe this isn't a safe place for me and my families. He gets taken captive, but Abraham goes after him and recovers him and brings him back. And when he gets back, two kings meet him. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Salem means peace, by the way. And so he gives the king of Salem a tithe. He offers him 10% of everything. And then the king of Sodom tries to reward Abraham. And Abraham says, no, thank you. I will not have any man saying he made me rich. And then God appears to him. And listen to these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Don't worry about those guys coming back after you. I'll be here watching out. I'll be your shield, and I will be your exceedingly great reward. And right after this, he takes him outside when he says, yeah, but what about all those heirs you promised me? Remember that, Lord? He's like, look at the stars of the heaven. He's like, you see all those? That's how many descendants you're going to have. Well, verse 26 says, then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows. Hey, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's the promise made to us. You will declare a thing and it will be established for you. Verse 28, so light will shine on your ways. Hey, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're walking in darkness, he wants you to turn and embrace him. If you're walking in depravity, he wants you to turn and receive his forgiveness. Confess your need for his forgiveness. Listen, every person here who's right with the Lord has done just that. So if you haven't, it's time to make things right with the Lord. When they cast you down, verse 29, and say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. we read in the New Testament, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Finally, he will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. This is a wonderful promise, and I conclude with it. The promise here is that the restored sinner will be used by God to restore others. Do you see it? You know, he'll even deliver the one not innocent. You will be, or he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. May we experience the joy of his forgiveness afresh tonight. And may each of us experience the joy of declaring his glorious gospel tomorrow or later tonight so others can know the forgiveness we found, the peace we have, the joy that we have found in our Lord. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sins, be my Lord, be my Savior, do it tonight. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter.